Let's open our Bibles this evening to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And tonight we're ready for... Well, actually, we begin looking at the issue of equitable decision-making, and we're going to pick that up tonight and begin dealing with that. It'll probably take us a two-parter to finally get it all in, but we're going to try and get as far as we can this evening. Before we do, let's thank the Lord for the time we have this evening. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take your word in hand this evening, open it up to this magnificent passage, gives us the preview of what we are to expect in our godly edification as your sons. We thank you for the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again for us, to not only give us the benefits of eternal life, but also to give us the capstone of our redemption, which is our sonship adoption. We pray that as we continue to understand and appreciate these issues that are so valuable to us, that we will be able to put them into the operational details of our lives, that we will please you by means of these skills that we have available to us and attain as we go through our curriculum, and that right now as we just kind of get a look at the whole thing, that we appreciate what intricacy, what accuracy, what care, and what determination has gone in to providing our curriculum in Romans through 2 Thessalonians. And we just pray that we will be properly edified tonight by the means of the things that we are looking at from your word and through the spirit of adoption leading us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, once again in verse 3, we are receiving the instruction of the four issues or the four skills, the keen decision-making skills that we are to get. We're not going to really review anything. We're just going to go through this in rapid order tonight. We're to receive the instruction of wisdom, and that's that putting that information that first of all consists of what is reasonable and consistent for us as we gain the information of the basic issue of what is wise versus what is foolish, and it has to do a lot with our conduct, our behavior. That leads to the issue of justice. And this is where many Christians oftentimes have real difficulty with such things as how they live within their nation, paying taxes. This is tax time. And they think that that's a judgment call. It's not a judgment call. It's a justice call. There is a clear-cut right and wrong to that. And the Word of God tells you, if your nation requires tax, you pay it. It's not a judgment issue. Many Christians really get confused. They confuse the justice and judgment issues and act as though that things that are really spelled out in God's Word, they don't know that are there. They just relegate to, well, I have the liberty to do that or not do that. So justice is that issue of something that's clearly there, clearly right, clearly wrong, with a clear absolute authority that declares what's right and wrong, and it deals with many, many aspects of our lives within the institutions God has established, like family, like society, like nation, like the local assembly, and we have necessary things, responsible and needful things, amenable things. We went over all that. We go to judgment. That is quite different from justice in that it takes you and puts you out on your own with no real objective authority or standard to make an appeal. And it really has to do with being able to view. It starts getting your sonship shining. And it's where you now are going to have the skills to have several options, none of which may be wrong. But the path that you're going to have to take, you're going to have to ponder it. You're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to bring more than just a clear-cut issue to bear to finally put your finger on it and say, of the many I've got, that's the one that I'm going to take because I know that's the one that would bring the greatest pleasure to my Heavenly Father. And it's where you really start to get into areas that differ between what is good, what is better, what is best, or anything, or something that may be called honorable. And these are determinations that you're going to have to make. Equity is going to be a little bit different than that, and what's going to even come out of all of these is going to be something that we'll find in level two when we start getting discretion. Because discretion is a species of all of these being put to use that has a very particular aspect to it that when we get to it, you'll realize I need all of these first, or I can't make I can't really be that young man who can make discretionary decisions, because it takes the skills of all these four to be able to do that. So it starts to dovetail with equity, where we talk about determining what is honorable or valuable or virtuous or what is the excellent thing to do. And we saw a passage in Philippians that pointed that out. And we also now are going to, without spending any more time on that, begin looking once again at the issue of equity. When you get into judgment and equity, you really start dealing with decisions that are going to now start taking center stage with personal and interpersonal relationships with others. And again, this is the one that I have the most difficulty with, because I don't really like to have interpersonal relationships with others. But I find that it's a necessary thing, a needful thing, and a profitable thing, and something that I'm going to have to deal with myself. But when we entered into equity and just looked at its basic definition, we were talking about what is fair or right, equal or impartial, unprejudiced in those interpersonal relationships and dealings. But the overriding issue is you've got someone else's best interest at heart. It is a heart of goodwill whereby you're going to come along and say, I may have every right to exact a toll from you or demand my rights to their nth degree. I could sue the pants off of you if I wanted to, but you're going to have their best interest in mind, and you're going to make a decision that isn't going to be law-breaking, but that is going to, if anything, it's going to restrict your own rights and your own privileges with theirs in view and with their best interest in mind and all of that. What we want to do now is move from that and start talking about it more as it applies and deals with us as members of the church, the body of Christ that we are, and how we're going to have to deal with equitable, godly equitable decisions as sons in this dispensation of grace as the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And so I talked briefly on Sunday about all of these having progress to them. And you really should see that, and especially here with judgment and equity. That equity comes out of judgment. All of these are produced out of the wisdom, really. And so each one has this natural development, and really, as you progress, they each one take more and more skill or more and more keen insight in order to properly utilize them and put them to use in their fullest sense. And as we saw in sonship decision makings of judgment, that last issue we discussed had to do with having the capacity or skill to determine, as we said, the honorable, the valuable, the virtuous, the excellent. That's all borderline, bumping up against what we're going to be looking at in equitable decisions. And I don't know, I think somebody actually mentioned this once when we were going through this, and I said it was really good, and I was going to tuck that away and bring it out at a later time. But when you're dealing with things that are honorable, things that are virtuous, things that are valuable, things that are more excellent, and you've got this whole issue of interpersonal relationships involved, someone mentioned this before. I want to ask you to try to come up with it tonight, because I've taken too much time just in the intro and things this evening. But now you're actually beginning to deal with moral issues. You're dealing with morals and mores that are of more of a keen perceptive, take more keen perception than just simply justice, for instance, where there's a clear right, clear wrong. You don't really have anybody's best interest in mind. You have more in mind with justice the issue of the law prevailing or a statute prevailing or a rule or a regulation prevailing. But when you're dealing here, especially with equitable decision-making skills, It's especially the moral issues when you understand and appreciate all these issues that are involved in some kind of this interpersonal relationship, whether you're talking about you yourself or other individuals who are members of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. And again, there's information specifically written to us to teach us that, that all has to do with it being designed with a view to who we are now as members of this new creature, the body of Christ, and to who we will be when we're placed in the heavenly places to take the place of that old creature and be the new creature out there. So there's going to be a difference in the kind of doctrine it takes to generate within us the equitable decision skills we need versus what Israel and the remnant of Israel is going to need in that same area as they have interpersonal relationships here on this earth, dealing with this earth, dealing with people on this earth, than we are dealing with heavenly creatures in the heavenly places. So this is all tailor-made. Your father had all that in mind when he wrote these things. He had far more going than just inspiring Paul to say and dictate to his stenographer Tertius or write himself as he did to the Galatians in those books that comprise our curriculum. And you do understand that our curriculum is comprised of the church-addressed epistles. That's why we say from Romans through 2 Thessalonians. Because when you hit 1 Timothy, those are addressed to individuals, pastors. And so that's why it's the curriculum actually conforms to what was given to the churches. So you have therefore just as the issues of godly sonship judgmental decision making ended, it more or less lends itself or leads itself into these issues or picks up on the judgmental issues and now just kind of shifts that to focus on the moral aspects with honor in view. Something that is more honorable. Something that has honor to it. And just that word alone, not just anybody can understand honor. Honor is not something, for instance, that children understand. Or in a lot of cases, even young adults don't understand what honor is. It's interesting, I was talking about how I sat through Luke's graduation ceremony, and it was one of the most dishonorable things I'd ever attended in my life. And yet, some of the school board administrators and some of the, you always have the valedictorian's address, salutatorian's address, and they would use words like honor, and that's like using words like godly in Congress, when there's nothing godly about it. There was nothing honorable. There was no display of honor there that day at all. They didn't have the right to use those words, and honor is one of those words that really takes more understanding of maturity because it does deal with moral aspects or having value in view or having virtue in view. And your mind ought to already be drawn to passages where Paul talks about thinking on things that are more excellent or more virtuous, if there be any virtue, if there be any honor, if there be, those things are later on in the epistles. But you get something in Romans, especially when you get to Romans chapter 14, where that gets dealt with. In fact, I want you to turn there with me, because I want you to see what comes up there and how this first of all begins. Because my understanding is really in Romans 14:1 is where you begin dealing with your initial instruction, basic fundamental instruction in godly decision-making skills of equity. And notice verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. As you just scan down through here, you start dealing with one weak in the faith. You're dealing with that weaker brother. He becomes one of the greatest proving grounds and test environments for you to be able to put this into operation. You're going to have to have patience. You're going to have all of these skills to be able to not destroy a weaker brother. But again, just coming along saying, I know more than you do. I'm going to start dropping truth bombs all around you and blow you up with them. But you're going to realize he's going to say things and do things that maybe even look in all appearance like they're under God's program in time past. They're under the law in some way. They've got some, that's what he's after here. You're going to encounter some younger Christians in your assembly who regard a day above another, like Christmas, or who don't eat certain things or don't wear certain things, where as sons, you know, we have liberty in that area. You're not going to come along and just throw a stumbling block in front of them to turn them totally off to ever giving ear to not only grace, but to not only right division, but to the sonship doctrine, to let it do its work. And one of the things we're going to have to start realizing, and this is something all of us have begun to realize, there's a gap developing here. There's a chasm that's beginning to develop between you and your, sometimes your family, sometimes your friends, sometimes your acquaintances, where it seems like we're just leaving them in the dust. We're moving along and we're getting this sonship education. We're starting to see this thing about the creature and what all this is about. And we had, there was this gap that developed just between us and them when right division was concerned. Now sonship seems to broaden that even more. Well, you're going to start realizing how to deal with that gap and how to deal with them and not sever a relationship. Sometimes you'll know when to. Sometimes it's called for. But the skills that especially that a pastor and deacons need to have to be able I'm going to use the wonderful biblical word, to entreat a saint, instead of dealing with them the way you would a self-opposer where the gospel was concerned and say, your damnation is just. You know, you're not going to do, there's a whole different way to deal with that person. And I'm just bringing these issues up because it goes to that. And dealing with the weaker brother especially, you know, Paul will come along here and he's going to talk about them being that, really, a lot of doctrine that's given to us there about that weaker brother, and really runs on down through the first seven verses of chapter 15. And my understanding is by the time you hit verse 7 of chapter 15, all four of these skills in godly decision making have been accomplished by the effectual working of Romans 12:1-1 down through, and I'll give you a breakdown of this, chapter 15 and verse 7. At chapter 15 verse 8 until the end of the book of Romans, that's written for something else entirely. I don't mean entirely different, but that's written because as we'll go through the curriculum, you'll already be anticipating what's supposed to happen. You're going to know, as a son, you're going to know something's got to follow this to finish it off. There's got to be something follow that in order to cap off my whole first level of sonship education. And there is. And that's why all those names, all those greetings, all those people that get saluted, as you get on into chapter 16, those aren't there just to run through. Every single one of those people is identified by a particular moniker that is to put on display an aspect of sonship education. And those are all important. So where most commentaries go through Romans and then they get to chapter 16 and they just have a paragraph and say, Paul just tells everybody goodbye. That's not what that's for. And so I'm just bringing that to your attention so you can maybe spend some time there when we're dealing with this issue of equitable decision making. But it lends itself to these moral aspects that are in view, whether it be honor, whether it be value, whether it be virtue, or what is excellent in view. So this fourth and final issue picks up on the third issue of judgment and deals with things along the lines of that moral variety, so to speak. And when you talk about dealings with moral issues, you talk about those issues in connection with dealings with others, with personal and interpersonal relationships, either in our case, with other members of the church, a body of Christ. And I'm going to tell you right up front, that's primarily the field in which this is going to happen. It's not exclusive, but it's primarily the field that it's going to happen, and that's the field that your Father has written it for and intends for it to happen. It's not exclusive to that, but the large amount of your equitable decision-making skills are really going to fall within the area of this assembly and those other believers and saints that you come in contact with. And so you have, as our case, as members of the church, a body of Christ, or whether it's Israel, in Israel's program, as members of the remnant. at the decisions and choices you're going to make in relationship to those other people you come in contact with, there comes out of this final decision-making skill all that's going to be put to use largely in the area of how you're going to interrelate to those you're closely aligned to within God's program. And you're to start looking at these folks and viewing them differently. You don't view them as lesser or at all, but you see these folks as special, as distinct from others. And my understanding is that when you're going to make these equitable decisions, you're going to primarily be doing that in direct connection with determinations and decisions as you interrelate and have these interpersonal relationships with members of the church and body of Christ. Again, just as cautionary and a caveat to that, it's not exclusive to it, because you may have equitable decision dealings with someone else. But the focus, as we get it, is primarily on those interpersonal relationships we have more often than not with other members of the church, the body of Christ, than with anybody else. Just like members of the remnant of Israel, I mean, when they get out there into their program, they're actually going to be under such persecution that's about all they're going to be around, really, or at least friendly territory, so to speak. They're more likely to have interpersonal relationships with each other, members of the remnant of Israel, simply because they're going to find themselves in real close quarters. When they hit the midway point and they start undergoing the persecution of the final half of the tribulation period and everything, they're going to have to deal really close with one another, because and they get information along those lines because that's primarily who they're dealing with. But really, for us, since we're in this church, this body of Christ, and members one of another, my understanding is that this is even really a greater issue for us than it is for them. And that's because not only are we members one of another, those remnant believers are never said to be body of Christ. That's unique to us and us alone. And so we view ourselves differently. The terminology we get in Paul's writings is not found in Israel's scriptures, either from Genesis to the opening chapters of the book of Acts, or from Hebrews to the book of the Revelation. You never get the kind of terminology I'm about ready to show you that's given to them as members of the remnant. Because what is it that they're thinking about more than being a body? What were they told they're going to be? Subjects within a what? A kingdom. Or a nation. Jesus looked, when he was, I don't know if you understand the word call, he was calling out, when he was drawing out the remnant and that wedge that his ministry was plowing through the nation, dividing and dividing and dividing, so there was clearly two different entities there. There was the vain religious system, and there was this small little group. Even the prophets looked at that small little group as a remnant. And Jesus called that a nation. They were little tiny, but they one day will be the nation of his own creation. And so they're either, well, actually, they have two distinctive, descriptive titles given to them. They are a nation, and they are also a wife. We have an entirely different designation given to us. We're a new creature, and we're a body. And there's terminology in Paul's letters that are specific to us because of the relationship of what a body is. And that's great. Paul uses it. When he goes to deal with correcting that issue, he brings it all back up. When he talks to the Corinthians, there's huge amounts dedicated to the body issue and trying to correct all this. And the way they looked at each other and judged each other. You're eating meat to offer to idols. You're wearing a hat. You know, you're drinking something you shouldn't. The whole judging that was going on, and this is part and parcel of Christianity today. I mean, that's what most people go to church for. The fun of going is looking and finding something to pick on somebody else about. Look what they wore today. That doesn't match. You know, or oh, how gaudy that jewelry is. Look at her with all that makeup on. And look at that guy. He's got, his tie doesn't match his suit. Just the bickering and the pettiness that goes on, all of that's indicative of this total lack of understanding of being members one of another and what that's about. And how to use sonship liberty and how to pull the reins in on that sonship liberty so that a weaker sister or a weaker brother, a weaker member of that body is not derailed and destroyed, but is able to have the freedom to be fully persuaded in his own mind. And let the effectual working of God's word work in him as freely and have free course as it worked in you. And so that's lending to going to another passage here I want to look at in a moment. But that's what this is going to deal with an awful lot. And really, we're not going to get a huge amount of the four that were given, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. It could be a lot more extensive than a chapter and seven verses. But I guess that is a pretty good size amount. But what I'm after is that's going to get built. And that's going to be picked up on. And that's going to be continually being refined and talked about as you go through level two of the curriculum and in level three of the curriculum. And so this is a big issue for us since we are members of the body of Christ, and I think even a greater one, as members one of another. And really, you know, we've got all these specified times that we come together. You know, I've got members in my own family that I actually see most of you more than I do them. You know, I've got a sister that lives in Indiana, and really, we have these times for Bible class. We're more likely that we're going to see more of each other than most people in our lives, and sometimes even family. It doesn't always work out that way, but I just want to show you an example of how this becomes an issue in actually looking out at level two in some passages that pick up on this and start dealing with this concept to pick up on how we should be responding to one another, dealing with one another, and exercising judgmental and equitable decision-making skills so that those are designed to have a particular mechanical result that is to take place within a local assembly, that were it not for those things in operation, would not happen properly. And I want to show you what that is. Come over with me, for example, to a passage where Paul describes this closeness that we are to have when these things are operating as they ought to be as members of this body of Christ. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. I think I mentioned this on Sunday, but I want to actually come over here. And again, you know, it stands to reason here that level one is going to comprise the largest body of information, and it does. Romans 16 chapters, 1 Corinthians 16 chapters, 2 Corinthians 13 chapters, Galatians 6 chapters. That takes up the bulk of Paul's letters right there. And anybody, I mean, even the idiots who look at the Bible recognize that, well, Romans and Galatians are kind of packed together. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, commonly called the prison epistles, they kind of go together. Nobody really knows why, but they just kind of go together. And then Thessalonians rounds out the church-addressed epistles. And so then you've got the other four, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, who are all addressed to individuals. Some love to talk about and cause real division about the fact that Philemon is not a pastor. Oh, Philemon was a pastor. But anyway, when you come over here to Ephesians, you're really dealing with, this is actually level two. This is actually phase two of level two, where the young man is getting knowledge and discretion. And remember, discretion is actually going to come out of keen skill with these, plus additional information whereby you're not just going to, sometimes you're going to find yourself having to make a decision where you see something good, better, or best. This is hard. This is a hard one to describe. But you may have to opt for something that you really don't see as the best right there, but it's the right one to make because there's more either at stake or circumstances being brought to bear. And we'll define that more as we go. But when you talk about discretion, a discretionary decision, that's a more highly refined species of skill than any of these four. But anyway, let's look here at chapter 4. If I cannot, either my eyes won't water all over it or I won't blubber all over it. Ephesians chapter 4, let's see where I want to pick this up. Well, you know this passage probably pretty well because in the early part of this, the gifts that were given are mentioned there as the chapter unfolds and comes down, and he talks about that in verse 11. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and so forth. And then he talks about what those are for, or were given for. And so pick it up in verse 12. He says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That's one of the major issues of this book, that opens the blueprints up to the Son by the Father of what he's going to do with this body and how that body's going to function. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. I mean, that alone tells you there's a descriptive title given there that's not even found in the table of until we all come to that's with a view to that level three. That's a perfect man, and that again just underscores how wrong it is to crack Ephesians open to Ephesians chapter 4 and think that you're going to really get 100% of what's there. If all you've got is Ephesians and you crack it open, you may get 10% of it, but you're not going to get nearly 100% because you don't see it within the curriculum. "And unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men." And by the way, those are some even Christian men. "By the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth." Notice what he says here in verse 15. It's speaking the truth, but not just speaking the truth. The next two words are put on there because those are things that somebody who has the judgmental skill of godly equity, they're going to make determinations about how to speak that truth. That's why I say it's not just speaking the truth to blow somebody up with a truth bomb. There's something that has begun operating in their inner man that takes the truth that they know and allows them to dispense it in a way in which the Father wants it dispensed when they talk and interrelate and interact with one another. And that's why it's speaking the truth in love. That issue of godly love and charity is going to be something that obviously has the heart of goodwill in it when dealing with someone else. And so it's speaking the truth in love may grow up, that's not what I'm after, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What I'm after is here in verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That whole thing, all the terminology being utilized there, is focusing upon this entity of the church, a body of Christ, and its parts, its individual members who are the parts of that body relating to one another in a very specific way. And it's a way that is designed, we're not going to go into a lot of detail here, but it's a way that's designed to make it so that it is as verse 16 begins, fitly joined together and compacted. And I think that's a fascinating expression. There's another one very similar to that over in the book of Colossians. I want to go there before I make a comment on this. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Philippians is sandwiched in between those two, but come over to Colossians chapter 2. Pick it up at verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted." And you know what? That's coming to elements being brought together to fortify. the COM, the togetherness, bringing certain elements together, and the fort is the fortification that accompanies that. So you have that their hearts might be comforted. And here's another fascinating expression, being knit together. And notice the same expression comes up here that was back there in Ephesians 4, in love. Again, when you start realizing that godly love and charity is something that is acquired as you go through these decision-making skills, so that when equitable decision-making skills are brought to bear, you're not going to properly have that person's best interest in mind or have that heart of goodwill for them without the measure of your Father's instruction on what godly love and godly charity is about. Because you naturally are not going to do that. That's why I say, these things you have to be instructed in. That's not information you innately, naturally know. And so therefore, it's not at all surprising to me to find in both passages talking about the compacting or the knitting together or a descriptive term of how the body is supposed to function, love being in it. But he goes on to say that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. I mean, that's your advanced terminology for sonship, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, there's way too much to go through right there, but all of that is sonship terminology. Come down another verse in this same chapter. You'll see it come up again here in verse 19. We'll pick it up in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. That's picking up on Romans doctrine. When you were told as a son that you are an heir of God, you have a reward in this. You have an inheritance in this. And he'll talk about it, the inheritance of that reward. And you're told that if you suffer with Christ, you're also going to be a joint heir with Christ. And this is picking up on all that doctrine that you were taught all the way back in Romans 8. Let alone what you're going to get from Romans 12 on when you receive these four things. Let no man beguile you of that. That's more than just bewitching. That takes sophistication. Of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, there's going to be... We should, as an assembly, expect, if we stay together as assembly long enough, we're going to find people coming in the door who are going to start working to try to undermine even the right division aspects, to inject false doctrines from the Bible, to inject doctrines of devils from the Bible. And Paul's warning these Colossian saints that you're going to be vulnerable to that. You can't be victimized by it into some kind of voluntary humility and worshiping of an angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. By the way, there's a difference between fleshy and fleshly. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and here's our expression, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, I just want to bring those, and that's the threshold of the warning of verse 20, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which indeed have a show of wisdom. See how this all fits in with this. When you get to these issues, this is where all the rival and competitive doctrine starts rearing its head. This is where the adversaries allowed to begin operating and stepping up his attacks. And he's going to do it cleverly. He's going to do it with things that seem godly, feel godly, sound godly, that are supposed to be more spiritual and have feeling attached to it. And all it's going to wind up being is a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So this is sitting right within an area where in level 2, you're going to have to already be instructed from Ephesians how to have all that armor on so that when this hits, you're ready for it. You're told in Romans doctrine that you're going to have to cast off the darkness, put on the armor of light, that you have no idea what the pieces of it are yet, not till you get to Ephesians. For the level of attacks that are now going to be coming your way, that's all you need, is that expression, the armor of light. But here you've already been through a detailed analysis of the armor. You have that on, and that's the attacks that are going to be, it's going to try to find every vulnerability you've got. But all I'm after right now is that you see this fascinating terminology. And actually this decision-making skill of equity in these interpersonal dealings with one another, it's those equitable decisions that actually end up producing the issue of being knit together. As we start relating to one another in a local assembly properly, and we haven't really done it yet, but we're doing it. We're beginning to do it, and we will do it even more as we go through these doctrines together. These two expressions begin happening. You start becoming compacted, you start being fitly joined together, and then you start becoming knit together. Those two things are a result of godly judgment and especially equity that's being utilized on the part of the sons and daughters in a local assembly. And it actually, it's those equitable decisions that produce the issue of being knit together. And those expressions fitly joined together and compacted, knit together, those are really fascinating things. When you compact, some of you may have a trash compactor, or maybe you've got one of these things they show late night on TV on some of the infomercials, where you get the bags, and you throw your clothes in it, and then you put a vacuum on it, and you suck it all the air out, and it compacts it all. You're grinning at me like you actually bought some of those. Maybe you got some. But whenever you compact something, you end up moving the elements of whatever you're talking about, those elements get closer and closer and closer together. And therefore, you end up, what you're doing with sucking the air out or compacting something, you're actually removing excess space and distance. And there's a reason why that has to take place within an assembly. Not to the point, again, where we get into communal living. That's not talking about that. Nor is it talking about trying to nose in on everybody's business. It's talking about what happens when we come together as a local assembly. And Paul will use expressions about assemblies that aren't doing this, where divisions occur, where schisms, that's a marvelous word that Paul will use, schisms occur, and the divisions, because the one thing, it's not at all out of the ordinary that even in the world of secular war and warfare, men like Clausewitz and men like Sun Tzu and even men like Stonewall Jackson and Lee and Patton and MacArthur, understood the principle of war of dividing and conquering. And it's an old issue. It's a biblical issue. It's an adversarial issue to cause divisions. When you're fighting one another and the pastor has to fight the congregation and we've got wars or we've got rumblings or we've got fightings and infightings going on, while all of that's getting straightened out, you're wasting time. You're quibbling and arguing over things that should have been understood and appreciated by, and dealt with by these decision-making skills. I know this is something that we seem to not have a problem with right now, but there's a lot of assemblies that do. They can't get anything done without just having to fight about it or vote about it. You know, you can't hardly change the color of that tablecloth back there without having to vote on the stupid thing and some, you know. God may have created the earth in 6 days, but it was before Baptists, thank God, because they'd had to vote on everything that he did every day. And it's ridiculous what goes on. This compacting issue removes the excess space and the distance that might exist. And when you're talking about a body, and that's already understood from Romans, that's what you're talking about, either a physical body or ourselves as members of the body of Christ, through the effectual working of God's Word is described there in Ephesians 4, when the compacting takes place, distance and space in our dealings with one another, and that lack of closeness between one another ends up being reduced. And it's supposed to be that way. Because when you and I get into the heavenly places, even though that may sound right now, and when you look in a telescope right now, like we're billions and billions of light years apart, we're going to have to function as a compacted, knit together body, so that what's going on in one area in those heavenly places is not going to be corruptive or detrimental to or impeding to another area going on over there. When you move in your body, there's a smoothness. That is, unless you're getting to where the grinders are going and the hair's falling out and all that. As, remember how it's explained in the Old Testament? I always like where they talk about the teeth, the grinders are starting to fall out. But when your joints have got certain lubricants within them so that everything is close together, touching, but runs very smoothly. As a body is designed to do. And I know this may not seem real important right now, but it's going to be. And even when we're put into the heavenly places, it's going to be. That's why it's brought up here in these epistles, especially in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And you start reducing that space, and a closeness occurs. And once you go from being compact, once that happens, and that closeness occurs, that's when knitting together is able to occur. And if you keep thinking along the lines of a body, that's, you'll find good illustrations there. And when things are knit together, when you knit something together, it's to get stronger. See, this, maybe I should approach this. I'm trying to wean myself from approaching everything from a military aspect. But maybe that's the best way. You ever talk about, some of you guys have been in the military, they talk about unit cohesiveness. Cohesiveness is another term that expresses togetherness. And when the heat of battle is on, that's what has to take place. In other words, your platoon or your squad isn't to become disjointed in a battle. If anything, they're to come together in it. And they're to work together. They're not to be confused and just running around not knowing what to do. But there's certain guys who are mortarmen who know what they're supposed to do. There's certain guys who are riflemen. They know what they're supposed to do. There's machine gunners, light and heavy, that know what they're supposed to do. There's someone in charge to get crossfire and know what that's supposed to do. They're supposed to come together and do it quickly and almost without even thinking about it. That's how we're supposed to be. And I think we've actually got a measure of that. You may not be aware of it, but I am. But you need the real doctrine to beef that all up and get it really operating so that the knitting together is able to occur. And I'm going to stop here, but I just wanted to leave you with kind of an illustration on it. It's my understanding that knitting together is where things, where the body gets stronger. When you, I'm experienced with broken bones. I've had several. I've had a cast on either leg. I had an ankle that was chipped badly and had to have it. I had a fibula or a tibia. I don't remember which that got broken the other leg in a softball accident. But the worst one was my left wrist. First day of school in third grade, I fell off the monkey bars. I think I stepped on it or something. And it was a compound fracture, which means that the bone actually protruded out of the skin. And that was, you've heard me talk about Mrs. Stull, the witchy teacher that I had. That was my first day with her. So I started off with a bang. And my parents took me to Clinton County Hospital. They examined me, x-rayed me, and they said they couldn't do anything for me. At that point, I was convinced as a third grader I was going to have my hand amputated. And I was sobbing all the way over to Lafayette to my parents. I said, "Mom, are they going to cut my hand off?" And they said, "No, it's going to be fine." And so they got me over there, and they could handle it. But they had to set that thing. They numbed it all up, and the doctor grabbed my thumb, and he began pulling to set it. And the nurse had a hold of me, and by the time he was done, he had pulled me and the nurse clear across the table when he said, okay, we'll let it go at that. Cast me up to the shoulder, and I was in that thing for 8 weeks. Wound up, it healed fine. But if you've ever broken a bone, the expression that doctors talk about and that actually occurs with broken bones, they knit together. And when you have a broken bone and the healing of it takes place, those fibers of that bone knit back together. And the distance of that break becomes reduced, smaller and smaller. The bone becomes finally what was two bones now become one single operating unit. And once again, it's a strength and a capacity that becomes strong enough. What you're looking for, especially if you're talking about a broken leg bone or something, you get the if it's just a small break or something, it knits itself back together. You get the cast off, and then for the first time, you're kind of scared to do it. I remember when I did that. And you just start putting a little weight on it, and maybe you have to go through a little more weight and a little more weight. But that's what that bone is supposed to do. Its job is to bear weight. And that's what's going to happen when you get the knitting of it together. It once again starts to be able to bear weight and really doing its job. That's what it's supposed to do. And it's looking at ourselves and a body and a local assembly and the entire body of Christ differently than just saying, well, it's just the universal church. That thing is put together like a body, and it's to bear weight, and certain areas bear greater weight than other areas. And that kind of illustrates how that when equitable decisions are going on in a local assembly, in the members of the church and body of Christ, it of necessity deals with our relationships with one another. It's going to provide for a compacting and knitting together of the body, of the local assembly especially, because the space has got to get removed, the distance between us gets reduced, and the result of it all is a bonding. And it's not this bonding where we stand around a fire at some stupid camp and sing Kumbaya and throw, you know, faggots on the fire. And I don't mean homosexuals, for that's an older expression. A faggot is a stick. But you know, we did that when I was in camp. My stick represents my sins, and I'm going to throw my sins, and you throw the faggot on the fire. So just so I don't get arrested for that expression, I had to explain it. But this, it's not that at all. It occurs by the effectual working of God's word properly, and this space gets reduced. The result is a bonding or a strength of capacity. Those people, that assembly, can bear the weight of doing the job that assembly is supposed to do. And it's more than just coming and sitting and listening and going home. Sitting and listening and going home. But there's operations that we're going to begin realizing we have to do. There's tasks that we are going to have to perform as a local assembly and be kind of running. It's kind of like right now we may be one of those big old engines that had the four barrel carburetor, and all we're doing is running on two of those carbs, and every once in a while you got to take that thing out and blow the carbon out of it and kick all four of them in. Well, when the adversary ramps up and ratchets up his attacks, this compacting, knitting together by the equitable decision-making skills we've made takes place. We have strength and capacity. We become a unit that can bear the weight of doing the job we're supposed to be doing. Well, I'm going to stop it right there. That's a pretty good place, because I've come up to just about ready to reveal now what our summary statement is to this. I didn't want to do it in one class because this one takes some really more explanation than any of the others, and I wanted to do some of that so that you can start getting in your mind and thinking about this. And hopefully you will between now and Thursday night. And when we come back, we're going to give the summary statement of this and just finish this level off. But I just want you to be thinking about that between now and then and realizing, man, this is really important. This isn't just a skill that's designed to make me feel better so that because I know how to make decisions. But this one directly benefits someone else more than you. That's the critical difference between even judgment and equity. It's the benefit of that person so that the strengthening of that body, even, and that's why a local assembly can be a strong, functioning assembly, and you may have weaker brothers in it and stronger, and you always will have. But if the stronger are doing their job properly, that's going to not be an impediment, the weaker brothers, to that assembly functioning as that unit. Well, I'm going to let go there. I'm starting to go. Everything's letting loose, so I'm going to have to stop right there. So I'm going to stop right there. We'll pick this up, try to finish off equity. I do have one other announcement to make. We will not be having Bible class a week from Thursday. Not this Thursday, but a week from that. I have a commitment that I can't get out of, and so just be advised of that. I'll let you know that again and again as we get close to it. So anyway, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up on Thursday.